You take your Bibles now and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 61. This morning we continue in our series in the book of Exodus, but we come to the end of our exposition of the Ten Commandments. We've seen it is the loving Lord who is covenanting with his redeemed people. So he's redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and here on Mount Sinai he's giving them his law of love. You know, the 10 words or the Decalogue can be summarized, as Jesus told us, in the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Truly it is the law of love. And in this final commandment, the 10th commandment, we have come full circle. As we will see, this commandment itself serves as a fitting summary to all the other commandments because it is at the root of every other commandment. And we can even say that it brings us back around to the very first commandment. You'll see that as we go through. But let us now turn to hear this commandment from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Hear now God's holy word. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Let's pray together again. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that your word is a living word, an active word, a sharp word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Your word discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And with the psalmist, we would cry out, "Search us, O God, by this your word this morning. Know our hearts, try us and know our thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us, Lord, in the way everlasting." Help us by your Spirit to do so this morning, we pray. Amen. Have you ever witnessed or experienced any of the following scenarios? I have four of them for you, so bear with me. Let's think of the first scenario. There you look on, and it's a nice toddler, 3 years old or so, sitting on the floor, happily playing with his toy. Until he looks over at another toddler and sees the toy that he has and immediately throws his toy down and goes over and grabs the toy from the other toddler. Our second scenario. A student. Back in school, there's a test that's coming up, and it's a difficult subject, a hard subject. So the student studies long and hard, and the test comes, and then it goes, and finally receives the test back, and at the top of the paper there it says, a B. The student is happy, delighted. They made a B on the test, until she looks over and sees her friend made an A, a friend who studied less. And the friend even invites her to come and celebrate with her, but she doesn't want to. She starts to make excuses. Or how about this third scenario? There's two women. They're talking together. One is just saying how thankful she is for her husband and how he makes it home every single night at 5 p.m., is able to help put the children in bed, even washes the dishes after dinner. Just a very helpful husband. The other wife doesn't say anything. And once again, she hears from her husband that he has to work late. And that night when he gets home, she's fuming mad. And instead of relaxing together after a long day for both of them, they end up fighting because he's not like the other husband of her friend. Or let's now go to this fourth scenario. Two men who live together in a retirement home. One has family that lives in town, and that family comes over often, eats together, even takes the man out for dinner, brings the grandchildren by. But the other man His family lives far away, rarely visits. And so he often grumbles and complains when he sees his friend's family come and just mumbles to himself, "I'd rather be alone anyways." Four scenarios. Maybe you've seen it, witnessed it, maybe it describes you. What's going on in each of these scenarios? Well, there's many things going on, but at root what we can say is the sin of coveting is going on. And perhaps you've not experienced all those scenarios in their exact details, but if we're honest, we must confess that we've all wrestled and sinned by coveting. But what exactly is coveting? And how can we discern if we're actually struggling with coveting? And when we are, how do we stop coveting? These are important questions. And so this morning, as we unpack this 10th commandment, let's seek to answer these questions in these 3 points. Here are our 3 points this morning. We'll start by answering the question or with the point of defining covetousness. And we're going to define it as misplaced desires. And then secondly, we're going to seek to learn how to detect covetousness in our lives. And then lastly, how to defeat covetousness through Christ-like contentment. We're going to spend most of our time on defining it so we can rightly diagnose and understand what it is. And then we'll move on to the other 2 points. But first then, defining covetousness as misplaced desire. And the first thing you have to recognize is that coveting is not simply wanting something or simply having desires. In other words, this commandment does not condemn all longing, all wanting, all desires that would arise in our hearts. After all, God made us to be creatures with desires. And there are many legitimate and good desires that we can have. Think of some of the desires you have just because you're a creature and a finite creature. Some of you, as we get towards the end of this sermon, your stomach will be telling you that you are hungry. And that is a desire for food. It's a legitimate desire. It reminds us that we are created with a need to eat. Or, at the end of a day, you have weariness and a desire to rest. And that in and of itself is not a bad thing, because God has made us as finite creatures that need to sleep, that need to rest. Or perhaps you can think of a desire for friendship. You long for the company of others. God made us to be creatures who live in community with one another, not to live by ourselves. So these are good desires. Not only that, you read through the scriptures and you can see the language of desire and good and godly desires expressed in the scriptures. For example, if a man desires a wife, scriptures tell us that's a good thing. So Proverbs 18 tells us, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Or, if you're married, maybe newly married, parents that can long to have children, long to be parents. And that is a good and godly desire as well, because scriptures tell us that children are a heritage from the Lord. That can be a good desire. Or you think of the language from the psalmists, who tells us how he desires God's word. Psalm 119 says, "Behold, I long for your precepts." Or how about to serve in the church? Maybe to serve as a leader in the church. Timothy was told by Paul in 1 Timothy 3, if anyone desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a good desire. One other, the psalmist also speaks about how he desires God himself. You remember that psalm, Psalm 42. He says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul, O God, for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." There's a desire and a hunger for God himself. In fact, whenever you're praying, what is it that you are doing? The Baptist Catechism explains prayer as an expression of your desire. Listen to what it says in question 105. What is prayer? Prayer is offering up our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It's expressing, offering up our desires. And so you can see, not all desires are bad, and not all desires are coveting. Of course, there are those who actually do think that having any desire is bad. They might say that as a Christian, you just need to push down all desires, have some kind of ascetic form of life or of the Christian life, have no desires at all. It's also the teaching in other world religions. For example, this is the teaching in Buddhism. Maybe you've had a class, like a comparative religions class, and you've had to learn about Buddhism. Maybe you've learned the teaching of Buddha about what's called the Four Noble Truths. Explanation of reality, explanation of this world. And these Four Noble Truths are as follows. It begins by saying this: all existence is dukkha, which means suffering. Life is suffering. And then secondly, it goes on to explain why they're suffering. And Buddha explained it this way: suffering is caused by craving, by desire. And so what do you must do? You must stop suffering by stop craving. That's the third thing. And then the fourth then is the way to be liberated from craving is what the Buddha called the Noble Eightfold Path. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture does not say that all craving is bad, all desiring is bad. No, there are good and godly desires. So coveting is not simply wanting something or desiring something. No, coveting is the problem of having misplaced desires. See, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, because of sin, because we're born with a sin nature, sin has corrupted even our desires. As one author put it, our problem is that we want the wrong thing in the wrong way, at the wrong time, and for the wrong reason. That's our problem. Another commentator said, coveting is a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. Or if you want a more dictionary definition, this comes from the Oxford English Dictionary. It says, covetousness is the inordinate and culpable desire of possessing that which belongs to another or to which one has no right. Inordinate means it's out of order. You're desiring it in the wrong place. You desire it more than you should. Or culpable, you're guilty of it, blameworthy of it. Another way then of thinking about covetousness is this: it's marked by comparison and entitlement. It's not just that you want something, it's what you want something that belongs to your neighbor, belongs to someone else. And it rises in your heart as you fall for the grass is greener syndrome, where you look over at your neighbor's yard, you look over the fence into your neighbor's life. And what you do is you compare their life and their circumstances to your life and your circumstances. It's not merely looking at another house, for example, and saying, that's a nice house. It would be nice to have a house like that. But it's thinking, you know, that is a great house. And I should have a house like that. Why doesn't God give me a house like that? I want their house. That should be my house. Why does God seem to be blessing everyone else but me with something like that? So it's playing the comparison game. And in doing so, we begin to have that attitude of entitlement, which says, well, if God's blessed them with that, then I have a right to be blessed with that too. I mean, come on. They're no better than me. And so you can see how it's this comparison with others that leads to that. And the reality is, we can covet all sorts of things. It's not limited to our neighbor's house. You see that in the commandment itself, back in verse 17. That's where he starts, covet your neighbor's house, or even household, but he goes on. You could covet your neighbor's wife. Compare your marriage with your neighbor's marriage, as we started out in one of those scenarios. Think something like this: well, I wish my wife or my husband were like their wife or their husband. If I could, I would take her and make her to be mine. My life would be easier. I would finally be happy if my wife was like that. It goes on beyond that in the commandment. It talks about a male servant or a female servant, an ox or a donkey. And perhaps here in Carlisle in 2018, not many of you are coveting your neighbor's donkey. I don't know. But perhaps you see those cars that go by at the car show. You think, wow, that is a pretty nice Corvette. I'd like a donkey like that. See the possessions that your neighbor has. You want them. Or maybe you think, there's not many of us today who can say I have a female servant or a male servant. But maybe you think, boy, I really wish I had a job like my neighbor has. Why am I stuck in this dead-end job? They have all these people who report to them and who do things for them. I'd like to have their job. But it doesn't just stop with those things. And you see how even in the commandment itself, it ends with this kind of all-encompassing statement, or anything that is your neighbor's. Anything. Closes all possible loopholes. You cannot covet anything. Includes any of the attributes or abilities that your neighbor has. Oh, I wish I looked like that person. I wish I could run and jump and throw like he could. I wish I had the intelligence that she has. Or you could covet your neighbor's station in life or season in life. Maybe your stage of life where many of your friends are getting married and you're not yet married and you begin to think, oh, I wish I was married. And then the next thing happens. Your friends are starting to have kids and you don't have kids. And you say, oh, I wish I had kids. Then they have two or three kids. And you say, oh, maybe I want more. Then they have four. And you say, no, I don't want any more. No. So you start to covet their season of life, their station of life. You're always looking to the next thing. Never happy, the station that you're in. Let's not be fooled. We can also even covet the spiritual gifts and graces that are in the church that God's given to someone else. Boy, I wish I was able to encourage like he's able to encourage. Ah, you see how hospitable they are. Oh, what compassion they have. Wish I had that. We can begin to covet even good things that God has given. Gifts he's given to others that he hasn't given to us, perhaps. We wonder why. We want. We covet. The sad reality is covetousness is, like all other sins, a sin that blinds us to the truth. You see, that's how sin works. Ezekiel talks about idolatry, how it's like having something right in front of your face, so that you can't really see clearly. And covetousness is like that. It blinds us to certain things. For example, when we look at our neighbor, all we can see is the good thing that we want. And it blinds us perhaps to the struggles that they're going through, to the trials and hardships that they have. All we see is the good things. Maybe we see the nice home that they have. We don't see all the struggle they have from the long hours they have to work away from family in order to afford that home. Not only are we blinded to the struggles of our neighbor, then we also can become blinded to the good things and the good gifts that God gives to us. We're focused on what we don't have. We're blind to all the things that we have been given. See how covetousness works. And so what it becomes then is a sin that really is a breaking of the greatest of commandments, isn't it? Coveting, we can say, is a failure to love our neighbor. Because in our blindness, in our covetous hearts, we're thinking only of ourselves. We're looking at seeing that thing and saying, that will make me happy if I had that. And we're not thinking at all about the good of our neighbor. No concern for our neighbor. When we're coveting, we just want what they have. And so we break the second commandment, which says, or the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But you need to understand, this is also a breaking of the first great commandment. The commandment that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's a failure to love God when we covet. Again, the catechism is helpful for us in showing us this truth. in the question which says, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? It begins by saying the 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own state. It goes on to say all envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, at all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. But it starts by talking about how coveting is a form of discontentment. You know what you're saying when you're coveting? You're saying, God, you're not enough. And not only that, you don't treat me as I think I ought to be treated. I deserve more. I deserve better. I think I should be God. And I should decide what I get. That's what we say to God when we covet. See, covetousness, it's when we wrongly desire something. And that desire, in some sense, becomes our God. We idolize whatever it is that we're desiring, and we love that thing or that person or that ability more than we love God. And we're saying to God, I need that or I can't live. That's why Paul, as we've heard this in preaching recently in our evening series in Colossians, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There it is. He says that covetousness is idolatry. You're worshiping another god. You've made that desire your god. Or yourself as god. And you see, this is how, when you come to the 10th commandment, it actually brings us back to the first. You shall have no other gods before me. Because covetousness is idolatry. But you can also see how this commandment to not covet is a summary, in a sense, of all of the other commandments. You know why? Because covetousness is really the root of all of our other sins. Think about it for a moment. We've talked in the past about the sin of Achan. You remember how when the Israelites go to take the land, go to the city of Jericho, it's when they march around the city 7 times and the walls fall down, and everything within the city that they to get, the plunder, was to be devoted to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. Is that because God's a stingy God? No. In fact, the very next city, he's going to say, all the plunder goes to you. But Achan couldn't wait. He's there, and as he's plundering, what does he see? Oh, there's that beautiful cloak. Oh, there's that silver. Oh, that bar of gold. And he steals it. But where did the sin start? Listen to Achan's own confession in Joshua 7. He says, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. You see, stealing doesn't begin with taking. It begins with coveting what you take. Or think of David. David, who broke, yes, the 7th commandment with adultery and also the 6th commandment by murder. It didn't begin with the adultery. It began when he looked upon Bathsheba and coveted his neighbor's wife. And on we could go. This is why Thomas Watson calls the 10th commandment the mother sin, the begetting sin. Because it is the sin that gives birth to other sins. It's how James describes it in James chapter 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Coveting. That's why we need to recognize coveting is no small sin. It is where sin even begins in our hearts. And God takes this mother sin seriously. Really, this 10th commandment reveals what's implied in all the others. That sin is a matter of the heart. That it begins in the heart before ever it reaches the mouth or the hands. We need to understand how serious God takes it. It's part of this listing of the Ten Commandments. It's part of what keeps us out of heaven, separated from God. Ephesians 5:5, Paul writes, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven." God takes coveting seriously. So now we've seen some of what coveting is, and hopefully you recognize we've all struggled with coveting, perhaps even this moment, even this day. But how do we actually detect covetousness in our lives? How can we be sure? After all, it's not easy to detect this sin in one sense, because it blinds us. It's not easy to detect because it's not something that you can just see easily with your eyes as other sins. When someone steals, you can actually see the stealing. As J.A. Packer says, in the 10th commandment, God's searchlight moves from actions to attitudes, from motions to motives, from forbidden deeds to forbidden desire. And while we can see actions, we cannot see, and seldom do we know definitively, the motives behind those actions. And sometimes we can't even know our own motives for why we do something. So how can you detect covetousness in your heart? And how can you distinguish it from good or legitimate desires? To see that it's a sinful or covetous desire. Well, let me just give a few ways. It's not exhaustive, but some suggestions. You could say that we are clearly coveting if the object of your desire is wrong. In other words, if you're longing, what you're longing for is something that's against the will of the Lord as revealed in the Bible, then you are coveting. Longing for another person's wife, that's clearly coveting. Or maybe you're longing to repay evil with evil. And God has said we are not to repay evil with evil. We are to love even our enemies. That longing would be a covetous evil desire. It's what we see in the very first sin with Eve, isn't it? Her sin began with coveting. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." It's all the language of coveting, all the language of desire. She wanted this wisdom for herself, even though God had forbidden the eating of that fruit. She longed for it, she desired it, and clearly then it was coveting. So that's one way, probably the easiest way to know. But also we can say this, clearly we're coveting when the means that you would use to obtain your desire is wrong. In other words, if you're willing to use inappropriate or sinful means to gain what it is that you're desiring, then your desire has become inordinate, out of order. You love this thing so much that you're willing to sin to get it. Oh, those cookies smell so good. But Mom said, it's for company tonight. I can't have one yet, but I want it, and I want it so much, so I'm going to go and I'm going to steal it, snatch it, without her knowing. Your means of getting it. You don't ask for it. It's a sinful means. Let me give you another illustration. A desire even for a good thing. God told Abraham and Sarah that they would have children. A promised child indeed. It would come from Sarah herself. But they're waiting. It doesn't seem to be happening. And so Sarah, she has a good desire. God had told her even of this. And yet, because she cannot wait, she decides she's going to help God out a little bit. And gives Hagar to Abram. Gets a child in that way. Not in the way, in the means that God had prescribed, but in her own way, the way of the world. And so you see, it's a covetous desire at that point. If you're willing to sin to get something, to steal, to hurt someone else, to go against God's holy law, to get it, then your desire is covetous. You're also clearly coveting when the motivation for your desire is wrong. In other words, if the reason that you want something is only due to your comparing your situation with someone else's situation, then you can assume you're coveting. Think, for example, of what happened in Israel. There was a period of time in which they had no king. And God told them back in Deuteronomy that someday they would have an earthly king, though God, of course, was their king. And yet, they come to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, and they say, "Give us a king." Now, the desire isn't of itself wrong, because God had said they could have a king, but the problem is their motivation for having a king was wrong. What was their motivation? If you look in 1 Samuel 8, it's because we want to be like the nations around us. They all have a king. King to lead them into battle. We want a king like that. You see their motivation. And so that desire becomes a sinful, covetous desire because the motivation is wrong. Instead, we should ask, what is pleasing to God? What motivations can move us to desire and serve Him and please Him? A couple others. We're also clearly coveting when your desire consumes you. And it pushes out all other desires, good and godly desires. Maybe your desire for possession possesses you. You begin to think, I need to work more so I can get more money so I could buy that thing. I don't have time to go to church on the Lord's Day. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to serve others. And your whole focus is on this one desire. That can be covetous desire. Or think of it the other way. You're clearly coveting when you cling to your possessions as your greatest treasure. You're not willing to give them up. This is the problem with the rich young ruler. You remember how the Lord Jesus came, was walking along, I guess, and the rich young ruler actually came to him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Of course, Jesus then is trying to reorient his thinking and says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God alone." And then turns him to the commandments. "You know the commandments?" He says, "Yes. Honor your father. You should not commit adultery." He goes through and says, the rich young ruler says, "I've kept all those from my youth." Of course, you remember there was one commandment that he didn't actually speak. "You shall not covet," the 10th commandment. But Jesus presses it upon him when he says, "Good, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." And there, Jesus put his finger on his covetous heart because he wasn't willing to give up his possessions. He loved them too much, more than Jesus himself. So if you're clinging to the things God has given to you more, so much that you'll never give them up, you're struggling with coveting. But one last one. You're clearly coveting when your attitude, while you're waiting maybe for a good and legitimate thing, a good desire, if your attitude is wrong, then your heart is wrong, and it's a covetous desire. In other words, if your attitude while you're waiting for something is full of complaining or bitterness or anger or unthankfulness, then you're coveting. This is what we've talked about, the sin of discontentment, once again. And as an illustration, it's what we've seen really throughout the journeying of the Israelites, isn't it? And we're going to see it again. God has redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. Not only that, he's feeding them along the way, giving them manna from heaven. And what do? Grumble, grumble, complain. "Ah, I just wish we could have meat." See, their hearts are discontent, even though they're on the way to the promised land that God's promised to give them. They cannot wait, and they grumble. Grumble against Moses, grumble against Aaron, and ultimately grumble against the Lord. It really points, doesn't it, to the core problem of covetousness, the root even of the root of covetousness, which is unbelief. Unbelief. Not believing what God has said. Or to put it another way, not being satisfied with God. So that leads us then to the third place, the third point, defeating covetousness through Christ-like contentment. You see, There's only one who's never struggled with covetousness, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, our Lord Jesus never committed the least sin, including the sin of coveting. Jesus never coveted his neighbor's house, though he never had a house of his own. In fact, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus never coveted what was even rightly to be his at some point. He never sought to obtain it in the wrong way. Remember, this is what Satan tempted Jesus to do in those temptations in Matthew 4. He said, "Bow down to me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth," which, as Son of Man, were rightly to be his. But Jesus resisted the devil. He didn't bow down to Satan to take that shortcut. No, he followed his Father's will to go to the cross before receiving the crown. How is it that Jesus was able to do this? How could he remain content even in the midst of such difficulties, trials, temptations? Well, it's because Jesus was content. He was content because he was secure in his Father's love, and he trusted in his Father's plan. You see, whatever his circumstances, Jesus knew his Father loved him. He had heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son, whom I love." And he believed what his Father said. He believed his Father was working all things together for good, and that his Father would give him his promised inheritance at the proper time. An inheritance of nations, as Psalm 2 says. And so Jesus' desire was to do the will of his Father because he trusted in his Father and his love and his word. So Jesus was willing and willingly died on the cross to pay the penalty of all of our covetousness, all of our inordinate desires, so that we who put our trust in him could be given new hearts. As Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in you." And so you see, if you are one who Christ has died for, Christ has been raised for, then you are given a new heart. And as those who are being conformed to the image of Christ, you too can be content like Christ. In whatever circumstance you're in right now, whatever your neighbor has that you don't have, you can be content with Christ. You can fight fear and unbelief with faith in your God, in his power, in his goodness, in his love. You can trust that he is actually sovereignly working out all things together for your good. He knows, as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, he knows what you need even before you ask him. And so he will give you what you need. He also knows when to give it to you. You can trust him and trust his promise of provision. After all, he's actually giving us an eternal provision. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14 that he is gone, or he goes to prepare a place for his disciples with an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. If he's promised us an eternal inheritance, can we not trust him to provide us with our earthly needs? This was the secret of those who've gone before us in Hebrews 11. They walked by faith. As the writer of Hebrews says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Let me put it another way. We can trust God because he has given to us the greatest provision of all. He's given to us himself. Himself, his very presence. That's why the writer of Hebrews says this: "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Why? "For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." You have Christ. What more could you need? And this is why We can be content in any circumstance. This is why Paul could be content, whether in plenty or in want, because he was strengthened by Christ, because Christ was with him. And see, when you see the love of Christ for you, the depth of Christ's love for you, his desire for you, you can't help but desire him. You remember how even in his high priestly prayer, one of the things that he prays to his Father in heaven is this: Father, I desire. Jesus was full of godly desires, and one of his desires is this: I desire that they also, those who believe in me, whom you've given to me, may be with me where I am, and that they would see my glory. That's his desire. And if that's Christ's desire for you, there's no greater desire that you can have than to be with him. May he give you that desire. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you that you do not just leave us in our smallness and in our small desires, but you raise us up to heaven and to heavenly desires and to the greatest desire of all, to be with you for all eternity. Lord, forgive us for our weak desires. Forgive us for our covetous, sinful desires. Renew our hearts to desire only you above all else. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.